We're going to look tonight at the subject of the Lord's table. It's been some time since we looked at that, and with us going to observe it this coming Tuesday, I felt like the Lord was leading me to bring some thoughts on that. It's real easy when you preach on a controversial subject to be thought of as being hard-nosed, hard-skinned, hard-hearted. I want to be hard-headed about some things, but I never want to be hard-hearted about anything. The Lord has broken my heart too many times. I know the price of being hard-hearted, but I don't want to be soft-headed either. And so you pray for me as I preach, and I believe God will honor that also. We're going to start by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1, because here the Bible tells us what real love is, charity. Charity is love that's so big it has to do something. And so we find that beginning here in verse number 1 of chapter 13, as the Apostle Paul writes to this church that has had so many problems. And Paul is being used of the Lord to bring about some changes in their life. He was, of course, the one who was instrumental, humanly speaking, of starting it. He and Titus Justus working together to get this work started. And then after Paul left, some things came in and just really interrupted things and changed so many things. And now they're in the process of coming back. We want to look at several things from this. So let's begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." Notice that. He just said, "I'm nothing. Without, no matter how great my faith is, if I don't have charity, I am nothing." Verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth itself. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." We'll stop our reading there tonight and ask God to help us. You pray for me as I preach. It is the responsibility and the high privilege of a preacher to teach the Word of God and to teach the Scriptures. Each message ought to be bathed in the thought, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures?" You see, we all have opinions about things. Your opinion, my opinion. Your opinion might be a better opinion than my opinion. But both of our opinions pale if they don't come up with the Scriptures. Amen. If they're different opinions than what the Bible says. And so a pastor who loves his people, and more importantly, who loves the Lord, is going to bathe his comments, his thoughts, his message in the subject of, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures?" Most people have their preferences as what we ought to preach about. If they could choose, the menu would be about the same all the time and wouldn't vary or anything. And they're pretty gung-ho on the things that they want preached about until the time comes that their position is challenged and they can't substantiate what they believe from the Scriptures. And so many times, not being able to challenge or to substantiate those things from the Scriptures, they'll leave a church and go to another church and see if their belief matches there, and if it doesn't, they'll go to another church, and then they'll go to another church. And of course, usually as they leave those churches, they tell anyone who will listen that it's somebody else's fault that they haven't found a church home. May I say honestly, as kindly as I know how to say it, to you, to the folk that are listening on live stream, If you're in a situation where there is not a church that you can support lock, stock, and barrel, jump in with your family, jump in with your convictions, jump in with your finances, jump in with every part of your being, then you're either in the wrong place or God put you in that place to start a church that you could serve the Lord in. God wants you in church. He wants you in a church that he approves of. And we need to understand that. The Apostle Paul said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I know preachers that I've met and fellowshipped with and visited, and I'd ask them, how long has it been since you taught on tithing? How long has it been since you taught on communion? How long has it been since you taught on baptism? And many of them say, well, I just avoid those as long as I can. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't do it that way. The Apostle Paul said, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You see, everything in this book is important. There's nothing unimportant in this entire book. Now, we may not understand why God's done some of the things he's done. As we read through the Old Testament, Miss Judy's asked me several times today, well, why did God do that? Why did God do that? And many times the only answer I can give her is because he's God. And he doesn't have to ask permission. Amen. He has a way he wants things done. And if they're done any other way, they're wrong. And we as God's people need to humbly understand that. Now the Lord Jesus gave to the New Testament Baptist Church two different ordinances. And since its conception, those ordinances, the number of those ordinances has not increased, nor has it decreased. We know that there are a group of Baptists, so-called, that have added another one. They've added foot washing, and they say it's a very humbling thing. I pastored a man one time who had come out of that church, and he thought we ought to add foot washing to our invitations, and when I told him that I couldn't substantiate that from the Scriptures, he said, well, preacher, it'll keep the church humble. And he started pitching the idea that we need to be a humble church, and we do. That's true. That's true. And believe me, I know that God knows how to humble us. But he said, preacher, I would be proud to wash your feet. And I said, but I thought it was supposed to humble us. And so his whole episode blew up right there. He didn't have a leg to stand on. We need to understand that God only has two ordinances, and they're ordinances, not sacraments. Amen. A sacrament is something you do to help God get you into heaven. A sacrament is something that you do so God will allow you to come to heaven. A sacrament is something that pays part of the price for your sin, past and present. That's a sacrament. And we need to understand, yes, that's a sacrament. And ordinances that God gives us, the two, have nothing to do with you getting saved. They have nothing to do with you staying saved. They're done because, number one, you have gotten saved, and the same grace that got you saved will keep you saved if you got saved. Yeah. And we need tonight to understand that. There's no work of the law. There's no law that you can keep. There's no command of the law that you can keep that will get you grace. And here's a couple of verses to think about on that in that vein. In Galatians chapter 2, verse number 16, the Bible says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then in Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 21, the Apostle Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ is dead in vain, excuse me. Could I just put that in hillbilly vernacular? Jesus was foolish, and I say it as reverently as I know how. Jesus was foolish to die the death that he died if we could get to heaven any other way. The suffering, the shame, the embarrassment, the insults, the injury, All those things he paid because he loves you and he loves me. That ought to speak volumes to our heart. Now, the ordinances have purpose. God didn't just say, okay, baptize and take communion, No, he didn't do it. They have a purpose. And among those purposes are these. Number one, it helps the church to stay clean. I've heard all kinds of excuses why people who say they're baptized, who say they're saved won't get baptized. Or who say they're saved and baptized but won't join a church. I've heard all kinds of excuses, all kinds of rhetoric, all kinds of ideas. I've heard people say, well, I don't want to get baptized because it'll mess up my hair. I wished I had enough hair to get messed up when I was baptized. And then I've heard people say, well, it's embarrassing to walk down the aisle, go into the baptistry, go under water in front of people, come up out of the water in front of people, look like you just stepped out of the shower, you got your hair all messed up, and you're blinking and batting and one thing or another. That's embarrassing. What we need to think about is when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. You talk about embarrassment. Now, that's embarrassment. That's humiliation. Every bad thing you can think of, Jesus went through when he went to the cross of Calvary. I've heard people say, Mama won't like that. Well, I'm glad you respect Mama. And I teach young men, I teach young ladies, I teach older men and older ladies, you ought to respect your parents. I have more respect for my daddy and my mama today than I've had at any point in my life. I believe it's an ongoing thing. I don't believe it because they've passed away and you've buried them and you've gone away, put a few flowers on a grave once in a while. I don't believe that that is an excuse to eliminate our honoring them and our love for them, our obedience to them. I preach that you ought to obey your parents. It's the first commandment with a promise, the Bible tells us. But Mama could be wrong. And Mama could have been practicing something that's not right. God is never wrong. And what Jesus told us to practice, if we search the Scriptures, whether these things are so, Jesus will guide us to where we're not wrong in the things that we do. And that's so very important. Very, very important. We need to understand that. And so baptism, another reason for baptism, is that it's the door to the New Testament Baptist Church. You don't get into a New Testament Baptist church until you've been scripturally baptized. We believe that scriptural baptism mandates a proper candidate, someone who's saved, a proper method by immersion, a proper authority, a New Testament Baptist church, and of course a reason to be obedient. And if it's done to merit any grace, if it's done to get your place in heaven, if it's done to get you further ahead in the line, it's wrong. And we need to understand that. So it's baptism is the door of the church. It's preceded by a profession of faith. And then the Lord's Supper is a time of self-examination. You know, we ought to do that more than just the annual time that we take the Lord's Supper here. We ought to sit down sometimes like David did and say, Lord, search my heart and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of life. We need to understand that you can, if you get off, listen, we all get off track once in a while. We all get caught up in superficial things. We give our energy and our thoughts to things that 100 years from now, 20 years from now, next year, probably won't mean a whole lot. Getting off is not the problem. My father-in-law said one time, getting bed bugs is never a sin. He said, keeping them is. Listen, being off course, we all do that. There's no man alive that's living righteous all the time that sinneth not. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. But if you get just a little bit off and stay off, you're going to miss way off when you get down the road a ways. Bring to you an illustration of flying. There's 360 degrees in a circle. If you're supposed to be flying at 0 degrees and you fly at 1 degree or you fly at 359 degrees, 1 degree off, from here to Baltimore, you'll miss your airport by a mile. And you know, a mile from the airport in Baltimore wouldn't give you a very good landing place unless you wanted to land on the interstate. And that's a pretty dangerous place to put a plane down. And so it is with our life. When we get off communion and the self-examination that we go through before we take communion helps us to get back on track, helps us to converse with God and allow God permission to search our hearts and to know us and to rebuke us where we need rebuked and convict us where we need convicting and just to work in our hearts and our lives and make them pliable again. And it's a very necessary thing in the life of a person. So it's self-examination. And then it's done in remembrance and it's done in obedience. Samuel, one of the greatest men that ever lived, born in the answer to his mama's prayers, planted in the house of God by his mother, deliberately left there, planted, left there. It worked. God's word always does. And Samuel began his ministry when he heard the voice of God, and he said simply, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." When we hear the word of God and we don't obey the word of God, we are deceiving our own selves, it tells us in the New Testament, the book of James. And so tonight I trust that we can be a blessing to you as we consider some things about communion. Now, first off, let me say that communion is known by a couple of different names. It's called the Lord's table. It's called the Lord's supper. It's called communion. And first off, it's the Lord's supper. It's not a Baptist church's supper. It's not my supper. It's not your supper. It's the Lord's supper. And as I understand just politeness, the person who owns the supper has the right to invite whomever he will. And he has the right to limit whomever he will. Let's notice some things. Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Matthew, chapter number 26. This is where the idea of communion really started, except in the mind of God. In our writings, it starts here. Matthew chapter 26. And we want to begin reading in verse number 29. No, excuse me, I'm sorry. Chapter 26, verse 26. The Bible said, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now remember, they've just had the Passover and Judas has excused himself. He's gone out to get his blood money and Jesus has identified him. And here's something you want to remember. When Jesus said, "Somebody's going to insult me, somebody's going to betray me," each one of those disciples, each one of those apostles said, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" Judas had done such a good job of following his father, the devil, that he covered up himself so well that Peter and James and John thought that, "I don't believe it's him. It would be me before it's him." And so we have, a good admonition that we ought to really take heed of what we're doing and consider what God has done for us and be thankful if we really are saved. So Jesus now is going to institute the Lord's Supper. And he tells him, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, verse 27, and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And we'll stop there for now. So we find that the Lord's Supper is his because it's called by his name. He has a right to establish all the rules that we're supposed to follow when we observe the Lord's Supper. Human sentiment. You know, some people will die for human sentiment. But if the human sentiment is wrong based on the Bible, then they have died for a wrong cause. Man, if you're going to give your life for a cause. Don't ruin your life or walk away from something that has so much to add to your life because it violates some human sentiment. Believe the truth. And then long-established customs and traditions are not supposed to govern the Word of God. We have a lot of long-standing customs that are absolutely wrong. Most of them developed not to hurt somebody's feelings. I remember Brother Dan Allen told me one time when, not long after I was licensed to preach the gospel of Christ, he said, Brother Sutton, no, Brother Bill, he said, the truth will hurt you to heal you, while a lie will tickle you while it's destroying you. And when you take human sentiment or you take long-standing established customs or tradition over the Word of God, you have believed a lie. And it may feel good. It may feel wonderful. People may pat you on the back. People may applaud you. You may become a big name in the neighborhood or in the church family. But it won't last. And it won't pay off when you deal with God, when God deals with you. He who alone placed it in His church has a right to set any rules he wants in the observation of the Lord's Supper. Now, there are various practices concerning the Lord's Supper, and they're different. Now, things that are different ain't the same. That's deep theology, isn't it? Now, they could all three be wrong, but they cannot all three be right. Impossible for them all three to be right. Well, the first position is what we know as the open position. And basically, it just says anybody can come and wants to come. Doesn't matter, you're in the middle of communion and a busload of people come in, they've been on vacation and they stop by to go to church on a whatever night and they come in and you're having, oh, bless God, pull up a chair and sit down and make yourself to home and we'll start this service all over again and you're welcome to take communion with us. That's open communion. A couple of times as missionaries, we found ourselves in churches that were observing the Lord's Supper. One I remember in particularly is Dixon Avenue Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. And the pastor and I had visited some before on the phone and talked through, made communications back and forth with letters and so forth. And really seemed like a good guy, and I appreciated him very much. And we went to a Sunday night service, and I'm supposed to preach at the Sunday night service. And so he said, Brother Sutton, just before you preach, he said, we're going to do something a little bit different. He said, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. I said, okay. And he started preaching about the Lord's Supper. He stopped and he said, Brother Sutton, is it going to offend you if we have the Lord's Supper? I said, oh, not at all, not at all. You help yourself. This is your church. Bless God, if the family wants to eat together, not a problem. I said, the only problem I have is I have to ask you a question. Is it going to offend you if I don't observe it with you? He said, oh, no, that's okay. And so we sit there as a family. They passed the elements around us. They had communion. We preached the Word of God. A man got saved. They had a baptismal service. We went out and ate cake and ice cream in the overflow or in the fellowship hall. Open communion. Open communion. And then there's what we call close communion. And, of course, many teach the necessity of salvation. So if you're going to be close communion, you ought to at least be saved, but they ignore any differences in doctrine. And that's not how Paul taught that it ought to be at the supper table. Everybody ought to be in agreement. Everybody ought to have the same mind. And just for the record, close communion is really open communion. And I want to share that with you, and I'm probably walking off camera, but wouldn't you know, the door is going to operate by itself instead of me letting me operate it. If we had this, if someone told a youngster, if a daddy told a youngster to close this door, and the youngster came over and brought it that far, his dad's going to say to him, son, I told you to close the door, not partially close it, but to close it. Now it's closed. And so really any position you take on baptism is either open or it's closed. One of the two. And you have to decide, under the leadership of the Lord, based on the Word of God, what position you're going to take. Now, the other position is closed. Like the door now is closed. That means some people are on one side of the door and some people are on the other side of the door. Now, let me help you with that. Every professor of Christ would close the door to communion somewhere. No, I think it ought to be completely open. No, if you love the Lord Jesus and you love the Bible, and someone said, where would you close the door to, as far as being open communion? Where would you close the door? Well, I don't know. I don't think I'd close it. Well, let me ask you this. If you were a professor in a church, and in came a stumbling drunk, he was rambunctious, he was dirty clothed, he was dirty in his hygiene, he smelled bad, he acted bad, would you say, sit down and grab a seat, we're going to have communion, you're welcome to have it with us? Most people wouldn't. Now, there might be someone who said, well, yeah, it's communion, it's for everybody, so go ahead. How about if he was a drug pusher? How about if you knew he came to services to scout over the young people that were there and the weaker people that were there as future clients of his? Would you say to him, sit down and take communion? I mean, hallelujah, sit down and take communion with us. Most people wouldn't. So how about if he was a fornicator? You knew he was a fornicator. He had a reputation in the community of being a whoremonger, a fornicator, just running from one place to another all the time. Would you feel comfortable him coming in and sitting in the front row and taking communion with you? Would not the communion service kind of lose some of its appeal, lose some of its value, if you included such people as that? How about if he was a pedophile? And you knew he was. You knew he was. Would you welcome him to come and take communion and sit beside your young people, sit beside your young men, your young ladies? I doubt it. Now, here's what I'm saying. Is it every believer that I know anything about, every believer that has any kind of character at all, would close the door somewhere? So we're not talking about open or close or closed. We're really talking about where would believers choose to close the door? Where would we cease to invite people? Where? You have to have a cutoff place somewhere. You have to have it somewhere. So it's for members of that particular assembly. And listen, here's the thought. Now, if I make an exception for that drunk, I cannot legally, I cannot scripturally make an exception for the drug user and pusher. If I make an exception for them, I cannot legally, I cannot spiritually, I cannot biblically disallow anyone else, including the pedophile. You see, once you open the door is open for whoever will step in. And so we've chosen to close the door. Now, why the closed position? We go a little further into this. Take your Bibles. You're in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's begin reading in verse number 17. We'll notice a few things here as the Lord takes care of this for us. Chapter 26, verse number 17. The Bible says, now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them and made ready the Passover. And now when even was come, he sat down with the 12. Now, think of the people who were not there when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Mary, his mother, was not there. Martha, Mary Magdalene wasn't there, whom he cast seven devils out of. Mary and Martha, the sisters that he loved, the sisters of Lazarus, weren't there. Lazarus was not there. Think of all the people that could have been there, except it was a closed affair. Every person that was there was a member of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Now, there were other members who weren't there, but every member, every person that was there was a member of that first church. I mean, that's more than important. That's very important. Now, so the position that Jesus held at the very beginning was a closed position. And now let's slip over to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Seems we've been over here several times of late. It's amazing how the Bible parallels and fits together. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 41. This is the day of Pentecost. The church has already been in effect for some time. Jesus started the church during his earthly ministry. People who believe it started on this day missed the boat. Communion has already been instituted. Baptism's already been instituted. Church discipline's already been instituted. So a church that starts on the day of Pentecost is way late, biblically speaking. But here we find in verse number 41, the Bible says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now we find here the Bible testifies that they received the word. That's salvation. The Bible testifies that they were baptized. That's church membership. The Bible says that they continued in fellowship. And then verse 44 says they had all things common. They all believed the same thing. Very important. And then the Bible says that they broke bread together. They ate meals together. The Bible says they prayed together. And the Bible says they continued. All those things. So Jesus started the church as a closed thing. And then the church, as it continued after Jesus had been taken out, the church continued it, being a closed service, a closed ordinance. Thank you for that help. Now, a third reason that we have closed communion, way more important than what most people would think it to be, is that's the only position that allows for church discipline. Closed is the only position that allows for church discipline. Now, again, let's run in our Bibles a little bit. In the book of Romans, chapter number 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse number 17. Paul's bragged about this church. He said, he marvels that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. They must have had quite the missions program. He says in verse 17 of chapter 16, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to doctrine, contrary to the doctrine you have learned, and avoid them." How can you do that in a open situation? How do you do that? I don't know how that would be possible. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, we find another situation. So discipline for division, people can get, you know, if people are just contrary all the time, just all the time raising Cain about something, all the time objecting, all the time have a heartache, all the time carrying a big stick, then the Bible says they can be disciplined for that. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says it is reported commonly. Everybody in the neighborhood knows it. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Church discipline. Impossible. Impossible in a situation that has open communion. Impossible. Verse number 8 of chapter 5. The Bible says, Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or in wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Now let me stop here a minute. The Bible doesn't say don't take the gospel to the people that are caught up in these sins. He says the only way you can keep away from those people is to be taken out of the world. Go to heaven. When we get to heaven, we won't have to worry about those folk. But until then, we're supposed to give the gospel to them, because without the gospel, we could have been just like them. Amen. So he said, verse number 11, he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. How do you know if you don't know? If a busload of people came and walked in, how do you know? They all say, well, we're from, you know, whatever Baptist church in Armpit, Oklahoma, or somewhere. I don't know where they're from. They come in and say, we're traveling. And how do you know? How do you know? You don't. And so he says in verse number 12, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away that from among yourselves that wicked person. So here the Bible simply teaches that responsible churches exercise church discipline. And I confess openly, have before, that we've missed a couple of opportunities we should have done that at Bethel Baptist Church in the last 11 years. We've missed some opportunities to have done that. And I don't say that opportunities as if it was a pleasure. If it was a pleasure, we certainly would have done it. But well, maybe time, well, this, that, something else. You know, God's way is always best. God's way is always best. And so, why close communion? Because Jesus closed it that way, started it that way. The first church took it that way, and then it's the only position that allows for church discipline. And then, here's another thing about the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial service. It's to cause us to remember. The bread broken represents the broken body of Christ. I wished that we could understand tonight the extreme destruction of his physical body that Jesus went through, that you and I might have life. I remember meeting a family in the hospital in Colorado Springs. I went into a room to see this man. As I visited the man here, there lay here a body, had his face pretty well covered up, and this real beautiful long hair. I mean, his hair probably down past the middle of his back, and it all spread out across the pillows and everything. And they had cleaned him up. They had given him a bath, one thing or another, after he got there, and he's in a coma. And I wondered, why do they have a girl in the same room they have a guy in here with? I really thought it was what it was. And as we talked and as I got to know the family, I've never seen a body as broken up as that young man's body was. He never was completely accurate thinking after that encounter. He was riding a dirt bike, and he wrecked, and two or three other bicycles came over a hill and landed on top of him, and just kept on pounding him down, because he couldn't get the bicycles or the rider stopped. I've never seen a body. I've seen wrecks. I've seen beatings. I've never seen a body that was as tore up as that young man's body was. But the Bible says that the Lord Jesus was marred more than any man. More than any man. I believe with all of my heart that Mary, had she come on the scene fresh and anew, she would not have recognized her own son. And the bread that we observe the Lord's table with is not some little wafer that looks like a vanilla wafer. Not some little round thing that looks like a Alka-Seltzer or something. Not something that somebody can place on your tongue, tell you to go back and sit down while I drink the wine. No, it's broken. It's torn like the body of Jesus was. It's in remembrance of his broken body. The grape juice, the Bible doesn't call it grape juice. And when the Bible talks about communion, I don't know of any place it uses the word wine. It calls it the fruit of the vine. Grape juice. And it's representing the blood that was shed for you and I. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, an expert at crucifixion testified that Jesus was dead. He knew he was dead because when he thrust that spear into his side, out came the last of his blood and mixed with water and spilled out onto the ground. And the man basically said, I certify, he's dead. He's dead. I talked to a man the other day, this last week, that said that they did an exchange. It wasn't really Jesus that died. Well, they did it before the eyes of the whole world at that time. That seems like a foolish answer, doesn't it? So the broken body, the spilt blood, the fruit of the vine, the purpose is that we will remember. And as we remember his love for us, it'll cause us to do two things. We love him because he first loved us. And as I read the love story of the Lord Jesus, how he gave up so much for me, I become more and more in love with him. He becomes more and more my friend, my hero, my example, because he's my Savior. And it all starts there. And the more I relate to him, the more I understand his love for me, the more love I give back to him, and the more love I give to him, the more love I give to his people and to lost people on the street. Jesus said, hereby shall men know that you love me, that you know me, and that you show love one to another. And so there's a purpose in it. It's a memorial service. And then if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, we'll wind this down a little bit. Chapter number 11, and we're going to begin in verse number 28. We'll be looking at some of these scriptures again Tuesday night, but verse number 28, we find here, first off, the Bible tells us we're to examine ourselves. Verse 21 or 28, it says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The Bible says we're supposed to examine ourselves. We're supposed to look deep into our life. Actually, we ought to do that even before we get to the church service. But we give opportunity to people to do that, to check again. Maybe something's come up. Maybe on the way here something was said, something happened. We realize that there's a part of us that hasn't been laid on the altar. There's a part of us that hasn't been given over to Christ. We're to examine ourselves. Verse number 29 tells us why. It says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Here the Bible says the because is because it's dangerous for a child of God to take the Lord's Supper unqualified. And then the Bible says in verse number 30, it goes on with it, talking about the danger. It says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, having taken the Lord's Supper, having taken the Lord's body, in verse number 29, for granted, I believe causes illnesses, causes things to come into our bodies that aren't comfortable and aren't right. God says it's a dangerous thing to take it unworthily. And then in verse number 30, it says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And so here we find the Bible teaching us that to judge ourselves may not be comfortable. You know, sometimes it's hard to look in the mirror, tell the guy looking back at you every bad thing you know about him. But sometimes it's necessary. I would recommend that once in a while. In fact, our pride takes a real hit when we're real honest with the guy in the mirror, based on the Word of God. But I've never in my life suffered as much from my self-judgment as I have when I put off self-judgment and left it up to the Lord. The Lord can get our attention real quick if we leave it up to Him. And if we don't judge ourselves, the Scriptures tell us He has to judge us. He has no choice. He said He would. And if He doesn't, He's a liar. And we know that He does not lie. And then I believe tonight, if we'll look at one other verse in I believe it's in verse number 34 of chapter 11. We see the urgency. We see the importance. You see, there might be someone here tonight or someone watching on live stream and says, oh, what's so important about it? Well, I guess it depends on what your opinion of Jesus' thoughts are. But this much I know. Notice in verse number 34. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Paul said this is such an important subject that I could not wait until I came there in person. I had to write this letter. The Holy Ghost of God had me write this letter because it's so important that you all need to be dealing with this before I ever get there. It's not an insignificant matter. It's a very important matter. And everyone who has tasted the Lord's goodness and seen that He's good and seen that He's sweet and seen that He's just and seen that He can save to the uttermost all them that come to God by Him, it ought to be a very important thing to us. We ought to be looking forward to fellowshipping with other believers around the table where the Lord's Supper is served. Now, someone tonight, here or there, might think that, well, what you're saying is if the Apostle Paul came here tonight, he couldn't observe the Lord's table with you. No, I didn't say that. I would say this, though. If the Apostle Paul came to services and we were observing the Lord's table, he would not, even if invited, partake of it with us. Because he knew for a fact it was a closed service for the members of that church. Now let me say this. If you're listening or you're here and you want to be a member of Bethel Baptist Church, there is a way that you can do that. The Lord wants our church to grow. He's emphatic about the fact he wants it to grow right. He doesn't want it to grow falsely anyway. But if you felt moved tonight or any other time that you'd really like to join Bethel Baptist Church, you've tasted, you've seen it's good, you've watched it work, you've seen that we're pretty consistent, and you want to be a real part. You want to be on the inside looking out instead of sometimes feeling like you're on the outside looking in. There's a way you can join, and we'd be more than happy to talk to you about that. If you're saved and you need to be baptized, we could have the baptismal service before we serve communion on Tuesday night. If you're a member of another Baptist church, you've had Baptist baptism, you feel like you're supposed to join here, a profession of faith and how you were baptized could probably do the job. We can't be any narrower than the Bible is, but we darest not be any broader than what He is. I love Bethel Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that God changed our 90-day itinerary to almost 12 years now. I have enjoyed my time here. God has not said anything about enjoying time anywhere else. I'm in for the duration, as far as I know. I love this church. I don't want to see anything happen that would hurt it. Nor do I want to see anyone hurt that loves this church, even though they might not be a member of it. And I don't know what to say other than that, except would you consider what's been said tonight? Would you think about what's been said tonight? We've had two wonderful weeks. The last day of our missions conference and today, to me, top shelf. And I don't want to do anything that would keep the church from growing and prospering. But I'd rather throw something in the rails and short circuit it as you see it become interdenominational, non-denominational, wishy-washy, not know what they believed. That's where we're at. God bless you. Let's bow our heads, please.